cause and effect. From an early age, we begin to learn all about the relationship between cause and effect. For example, many of our parents, when we were younger, taught us about the cause and effect relationship of gravity by helping us to understand that whatever goes up must come down. Typically, this lesson was presented to us shortly after we were hit in the head with something that we threw straight up into the air. Our parents also taught us about cause and effect relationships by telling us how those who live by the sword will also die by the sword. And with that, they were only trying to help us to see that violence will only bring more violence. And so any violence on our part will only cause more violence in our lives. As they would tell me that those who live by the sword would die by the sword, I was just wondering, when do I get this sword they keep promising me? Another cause and effect relationship that many of our parents wanted to teach us had to do with food and health. So they'd tell us things like, an apple a day keeps the doctor away, which was their way of saying, if you eat right, you won't get sick. And I remember because, you know, I always liked the donuts and the Danishes when I was a kid, and so my mom would always tell me, you are what you eat. Now, can you imagine how disappointed I was when I found out that eating all of those Happy Meals wasn't actually going to turn me into Ronald McDonald, but rather into a Big Mac? If that made you grimace, let's move right along. Here in our study today, we're going to consider the cause and effect relationship that pertains to Jesus Christ. And here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, we're going to consider four effects that are caused by the decisions that we make concerning Christ. The first cause and effect that we'll consider this morning is that those who die in Christ will live. The second cause and effect relationship that we'll consider this morning is that those who endure with Christ will reign. The third cause and effect that we find in our text today is found in the fact that those who deny Christ will be denied. And the fourth cause and effect that we'll learn about this morning is that those who doubt Christ will be disproved. So with this as our outline, let's continue to explore Paul's second letter to Timothy by considering how those who die in Christ will also live with him. And let's pick up our study of 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning here at verse 11, where Paul declares, "This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself." Here in these verses, we find Paul reminding Timothy about a faithful saying, which was apparently well known amongst the believers of the early church. Look again there at verse 11, because there Paul declares, "This is a faithful saying." Commentator A.R. Fawcett points out that the symmetrical form of the saying in these verses and the rhythmical balance of the parallel clauses makes it likely that they formed part of a church hymn or accepted formula, perhaps first uttered by some of the Christian prophets in the public assembly. And from this, it would seem as if Paul was pointing Timothy to this well-known saying, which was designed to remind the Christians of the early church about the cause and effect relationship that we all have with Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul was reminding Timothy that every person has a reciprocal relationship with our Savior, which is based on the choices that we make to either accept him or reject him. And the first cause and effect relationship that we find here in our text, well, it's found there in verse 11. Look again there where Paul reminds Timothy that those who choose to die with him shall also live with him. Wait, what a minute? What's going on here? Those who die with him will also live with him? What in the world is Paul talking about here? Well, as we consider this odd statement, it would seem as if Paul was betraying the God-given sense of logic that he's given to all of us, And I just can't help but to wonder, how is it that we die to live? Well, in order to answer that question, hold your place here in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Now, as you're turning to Romans chapter 6, I want to remind you that when Jesus was crucified, he was actually taking the punishment that we deserve by dying in our place. Or in other words, Jesus took our punishment by proxy. Now all we have to do is agree. We have to agree that He indeed has the right and the authority to take our place. And He's saying, hey, I want to take your place on the cross, but you have to allow me to. Unfortunately, there will be those who reject Jesus' offer, and as a result, they've decided to settle their own spiritual debt before the throne of a holy God. On the other hand, there will be many, like myself, who will allow Jesus to represent us on the cross, who will look to Christ as our substitutionary sacrifice, and as a result, the faith that we place in the death of Jesus Christ results in our own newness of life. In order to more fully understand this cause and effect relationship, check out Romans 6. I want to begin there at verse 3, because there Paul asks, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Here in these verses we find Paul, he's writing to the Christians in Rome about the spiritual effect of our faith in Christ. And before anybody gets confused here, I want to explain that Paul wasn't necessarily talking about water baptism, but instead he's writing about the spiritual baptism whereby we are baptized into Christ's death. Now with that, you have to remember that the word baptism in the Greek, it actually comes from a word that simply means to fully immerse or submerge into something. It doesn't automatically mean water. Therefore, anytime you see the word baptism in the Bible, you have to look for the qualifying agent, which in this case, well, it's the death of Jesus Christ. Look again there at verse 4, where Paul reveals that we were buried with Him through baptism into death. In other words, the person who trusts in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins has been fully immersed, fully submerged into the death of Jesus Christ. And beginning there at verse 5, Paul continues to explain the effect of this baptism into Christ's death by writing, for if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here in these verses we find Paul, he's writing about the substitutionary aspects of Christ's sacrifice. And what this means is that Jesus was crucified in our place, and He took the punishment that we deserve, thereby satisfying the righteous requirements of a holy God on our behalf. In Galatians 2:20, Paul put it even more plainly when he told the Christians there in Galatia, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. But this, Paul was helping us to see that it's by faith that we enter into the benefits of Christ's sacrifice. It's by faith that we say, yes, Jesus, represent me on the cross so that through your death I can have life. And from this, we see that those who have allowed Christ to represent them on the cross, we've also been liberated from the punishment of the second death, which means that those who have died with Christ shall also enter into the promise of eternal life. Now, in order to further establish this first cause and effect relationship with Christ, let's turn in our Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. And as you're turning to Colossians chapter 3, I want to highlight two effects that ought to manifest in the lives of those who have been crucified with Christ, the first of which is the confidence that we have in our salvation. You see, Paul didn't say that those who die with Him might also live with Him. But instead, Paul declares with all confidence that those who die with Him shall also live with Him. Listen, Paul's not saying maybe, it's an iffy, hopefully it will be this way. No, he's telling us with all certainty that we shall, or we will, live with Him. Now, if you grew up Catholic, then you were probably taught that it's a sin for a person to presume to know that they are on their way to heaven. It's the sin of presumption. And so the Catholic is taught that they have no assurance of their salvation, and that it would be wrong to presume upon the mercy of God to think that He would actually guarantee you a place in heaven. But according to Paul here, the person who's been crucified with Christ, they can know with all certainty that they shall also live with Him in eternity future. And that's the confidence that I have. I know that I've been crucified with Christ. I know that He paid for my sins upon the cross. Therefore, I know that I will live with Him on the day that I stand before Him. While the first effect of this cause is a confident assurance of our salvation, the second effect of the spiritual death, well, it's the changed life of the person who has indeed died with Christ. And that's exactly what Paul's talking about here in Colossians chapter 3. I want to begin reading there at verse 1, where Paul declares, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, which Christ is," or where Christ is, "sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Here in these verses, Paul helps us to see that the cause and effect of Christ, this means that those who have died with Christ will also begin to crucify their carnal desires, resulting in the changed life of the Christian. And so, listen, Christian, those who begin to set their minds on the things above where Christ is will also begin to live their life with an eternal focus. They'll begin to conduct themselves with a heavenly mindset so that those who have died with Christ are not only looking forward to everlasting life in heaven, but we're also those who are living for Him today and every day. And while those who have died with Him can look forward to that place in heaven that Christ is reserving for them, today also we will crucify our carnal desires and we will live for Him today. And so not only are we going to live with Him in the future, but we live with Him now. So we see then that there's a direct cause and effect relationship that we all have with Jesus Christ. And the first cause and effect that Paul helps us to understand is that those who die in Christ will live. And this means that it's through the substitutionary death of Christ that we can receive the forgiveness of God, and with that forgiveness comes the newness of life today and forevermore. The second cause and effect relationship that Paul reveals in our text today is that those who endure in Christ will reign. With that, let's turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I want to begin reading again there at verse 11, because there Paul declares, "This is a faithful saying, for if we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him." I'll stop right here and consider the second cause and effect relationship, which we find there in the beginning of verse 12. Because while we can be certain that those who have died with Christ will also live with Him, Paul's also helping us to understand that there's a direct cause and effect relationship between the way we live our life today and the position that we'll receive in the kingdom of God in the future. Notice again, there at verse 12, Paul tells Timothy that those who endure shall also reign with Him. Now, in order to better understand what Paul means by this, hold your place there in 2 Timothy. I want to turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. And as you're turning to 1 Peter 4, I'd like to point out that the word endure found in our text today is actually translated from a Greek word that in this context is used to describe someone who patiently perseveres through every trial. This is speaking of someone who is enduring or patiently persevering through every misfortune, and they do this by holding fast to Jesus Christ. They're holding on to the Lord who has taken hold of them. I should also point out that this Greek word is made up of two root words, which are translated abide and with. So Paul's basically telling Timothy there that it's those who abide with Christ who will also reign with Him. Therefore, with that in mind, I want to take a moment to consider what this abiding endurance looks like from Peter's perspective. Look there at 1 Peter chapter 4. I want to begin at verse 12, because there Peter declares, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Here in these verses, Peter helps us to see that the trials that we experience, they're an important part of our Christian maturity. Because listen, every Christian, through trials, is learning to patiently endure the trial. And the Christian who is enduring through these trials is being brought back to that reliance on Jesus Christ. And through that, as we endure these trials, and as we rely on the power and the strength of Jesus Christ, we bring glory to God in the way that we live. Not only that, but James also tells us in the first chapter of his epistle that the man who endures temptation is blessed, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And so not only do we bring glory to God in this lifetime in the way that we endure trials, but there's also a reward in the kingdom to come to those who patiently endure every trial and every misfortune. There's a crown of life that we have to look forward to. In other words, those who are patiently enduring the trials and the temptations of this world with a Christ-centered faith will also be rewarded with that heavenly crown as we stand before the King of Glory. And it would seem as if this crown of life, it might also be tied to a heavenly position or some sort of responsibility in the kingdom of God. Because according to Paul, those who endure shall also reign with Christ. Now, in order to consider what it means to reign with Christ, let's turn to Revelation chapter 20. Now, as you're turning to Revelation 20, I should point out that there are many different ideas about the millennial reign of Christ. For example, some Christians hold to the position known as amillennialism. And if you're unfamiliar with the term, then it'll help to know that the word millennial is made up of the Greek word mile, which means 1,000, and the Greek word annus, which means year. So the word millennial refers to a period of time that lasts for 1,000 years. Since the Greek prefix a or a is a negative qualifier, then the word amillennialism literally refers to no 1,000 years. From this, I should explain here that the amillennialists believe that this 1,000-year reign of Christ that's referred to in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 20, they believe that it's a figurative number that just kind of symbolically refers to the whole period of time between Jesus' resurrection and his return. And so therefore, they believe that we are in the no 1,000-year reign of Christ right now. In this view, Christ is currently ruling and reigning over the earth from heaven. All prophecy has been fulfilled, and he's making all this happen through the church. Well, another position that some Christians embrace is called post-millennialism. These Christians generally see the millennial kingdom as a non-literal golden age during which the world has been won for Christ through missional endeavors. Then after the church has won the world for Christ, we've made sure that the majority of people on the planet are Christians. At that point in time, the Lord says, okay, now I'll come back. Now that you've done your job, I'll come back and set up my throne there in Israel. I personally fall into the theological camp known as premillennialism, which is very different from the previous two that I've mentioned. Premillennialism simply means that Jesus, when he returns to the earth, he's going to establish a literal 1,000-year reign, what we call the millennial kingdom. So 7 years after the rapture of the church will return with the Lord, who will then publicly institute his visible millennial reign by physically ruling and reigning over the world from the throne of David there in Israel. It's at that point in time that Jesus will fulfill all of the Old Testament promises that were given to the children of Israel. And not only that, but during this kingdom, the church will be called to reign alongside of Christ. And so for 1,000 years, we'll rule and reign with Christ. Now, in my opinion, there aren't many good biblical reasons why every Christian should embrace premillennialism. And one good reason why is found right here in Revelation chapter 20, where John points us to the literal millennial reign. Look there beginning at verse 4, where John writes, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Here in these verses, John not only points to a literal millennial reign, but he also spoke of those who were already seated on thrones. And they had already been given power to judge alongside of Christ when those who were converted during the 7-year tribulation actually arrived in heaven. And so during the tribulation time, that's after the rapture, but before the millennial kingdom, during that 7-year period of time, there will be people who come to faith in Christ and will die for their faith in Christ and will find themselves in the presence of God where Christians are already there, those prior to the rapture. They're already seated on thrones. They're already judging alongside of Christ. That being the case, we must understand that our obedience to Christ today, the way we serve Him today, has everything to do with the position that we'll receive when we enter into the millennial kingdom. And in order to more fully explain what I mean by this, let's turn to Luke chapter 19. And as you're turning to Luke chapter 19, I'll admit that ever since the beginning of the church, there's been much debate amongst believers about the events surrounding the Lord's return. There's been much debate about the meaning of His millennial reign. Part of the reason for all this confusion is found in the fact that the first disciples of Christ, they really didn't get it. That's right, all throughout the Gospels, we find the apostles, they're just kind of bumbling around when it comes to the whole topic of the kingdom of God. They're continuing to think the whole time, all the way up until the ascension of Christ, that He's just about to bring in the earthly reign. As they're going to Jerusalem, right prior to the crucifixion, they're thinking, here we go. We're going to take Jerusalem by storm. Jesus is going to march into the temple. He's going to take the throne of David. He's going to rule and reign. They think this is it. This is the time. Well, here in Luke chapter 19, we find Jesus attempting to help them to understand that they didn't understand. Let's begin reading there at verse 11, where Luke tells us that as they heard these things, He spoke another parable because He was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore, He said to them, certain noblemen went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So He called 10 of His servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But His citizens hated Him and sent the delegation after Him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was that when He returned, having received the kingdom, He then commanded these servants to whom He had given the money to be called to Him, that He might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And He said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, He said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow. And He said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit, and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? He said to those who stood by, take the mina from him. Give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that everyone who has will be given. From him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me. Here in these verses we find the Lord teaching a parable about the kingdom which He would eventually usher in. And from this we see that those who are faithful to take what the Lord has given us, those who are faithful to take those spiritual gifts and those natural talents and invest them in the kingdom of God, it's these Christians who will be given authority over, well, according to the parable, certain cities. And what that translates to in reality, I couldn't tell you. It might be cities, it might be people, I don't know. But this parable seems to suggest that when the kingdom of Christ is ushered in and the millennial reign is going on, that Christians who are faithful with what they've been given will be given opportunities to have authority over various things. I can't explain to you how the Lord plans to structure this political hierarchy. But what I can tell you with all certainty is this, that those who endure with Christ now, those who press through every trial and every tribulation, holding fast to their faith in Christ, will also reign with Him when He enters into His millennial kingdom. Therefore, the Christians who are faithfully serving God with the gifts that they've been given, we can expect to rule and reign alongside of Christ when He sits on the throne of David. What we can also be certain of is that the Christians who were unfaithful with the Lord's gifts during their lifetime will suffer the loss of reward, which will translate into some sort of lesser position in the kingdom. The third thing that we can be certain of is this. The unbelievers who refuse to allow the Lord to reign over them will be punished. And this brings us to our third point. So if you would, let's turn back to our text. Let's look back at 2 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul helps us see that the cause and effect of Christ not only means that those who die in Christ will live, the cause and effect of Christ not only means that those who endure in Christ will reign, but the cause and effect of Christ also means that those who deny Christ will be denied. Look there at verse 11, where Paul declares, "This is a faithful saying, for if we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us." Here in the third part of this saying, we find Paul writing about the cause and effect of denying Christ. And it'll help to know that the word deny there, it comes from a Greek word that speaks of refusing or rejecting something that's been offered. And based on the context of this faithful saying, Paul's saying that the person who denies Christ and the gift that he offers is in fact refusing and rejecting the free gift of God's grace. Now with that in mind, hold your place there in 2 Timothy and turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. Now as you're turning to 1 John chapter 2, we should consider the all too common argument that's been presented by so many people. The argument that I'm referring to, of course, is based on the belief that Jesus is not the only way of salvation. Now the fact is, this argument manifests in many different forms. For example, some will suggest that, well, God is just much bigger than one religion. And so Christianity is fine, and Jesus is certainly one of the ascended masters or one of the many saviors who has come throughout time, but He's just not the only way. God's just not so narrow as to only have one way of salvation. And so, yeah, Jesus is a way, just not the only way. Others present the same sort of rejection of Jesus, but they do so by insisting that, well, Jesus, He was merely a good teacher. He came and just kind of taught us the way we ought to live. He kind of demonstrated it for us and now just says, okay, you do it by yourself now. Save yourself. While these people claim to respect His teachings, they also believe that He's not the sole Savior of sinners. Then there are those who take a more adamant stance against Jesus by arguing that Christianity, it's nothing more than a sham. It was invented hundreds of years after Jesus died, and so who could really know what to believe about all of this? With this belief, they also deny the grace of God, which is received by faith in the one true Savior. Now, as we consider these arguments, we must understand that unbelievers have been denying Jesus Christ since the first century. And here in 1 John chapter 2, John's actually attempting to address some of these people by helping them to understand the effect of their rejection. Let's begin reading there at verse 22, because there John asks, "Who is a liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He has promised us, eternal life." Here we see that those who trust that Jesus is the Christ, or in other words, those who trust that Jesus is literally the Messiah of God, the incarnation of the Word of God, those who really believe that will also enjoy God's grace forevermore. We'll enter into a state of grace that will last all the way into eternity future. At the same time, those who deny that Jesus is the Christ, Those who refuse to believe that Jesus is the sole Savior of mankind, those who refuse to receive that grace that Jesus offers, what they're saying is, I don't want Jesus to stand in my place before the Father. I'll do it myself. I'll take my own punishment. I'll pay my own price. And that they will, as they're punished in the lake of fire, which is the second death. Listen, just like John, Paul also understood that the rejection of God's grace would have disastrous results, which is why he was quick to remind Timothy that those who deny Christ will be denied. Not denied and eventually accepted. Not denied for a season and then let free. No, just denied. If you deny Jesus Christ, you will be denied. Period. As we consider this third cause and effect of Christ, it's important to point out that the effect of being sent to hell, it's not caused by God's hatred of sinners. And there's so many people who will argue, well, if God's such a loving God, why would He send people to hell? Well, that's not even a fair question. You see, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son to die for our sins, to take our place on the cross so that we wouldn't have to go to hell. And some will say, well, how can God be so narrow-minded to only present one way of salvation? And I would say, how is it that God is so gracious that He would provide a way of salvation? God loves us so much that He sent a Savior to die for our sins so that we could be saved. At the same time, we must understand that He's given us free will. He's given us a choice. And He's going to respect our choice. While He desires every person to be saved through faith in Christ, He respects our right to choose and to reject that free gift of grace. Therefore, those who accept Jesus Christ will also live and reign with Him forevermore, while those who deny Jesus will be denied, not because God wants to deny them, but because they've rejected the only Savior of men, Jesus Christ. So we see then, but there's a direct cause and effect relationship that we all have with Jesus Christ. And the first cause and effect that Paul helps us to understand is that those who die in Christ will live, which means that it's through the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ that we can receive the forgiveness of sins. And with that forgiveness comes the promise of eternal life. The second cause and effect relationship that Paul reveals here in a text is that those who endure in Christ will reign, which means that those who are faithful with the gifts that God has given us in this lifetime will be given greater positions of authority in the kingdom to come. The third cause and effect that Paul writes about here is that those who deny Christ will be denied, which means that those who reject the free gift of God's grace will receive His wrath by their own choice. Finally, we should consider how the cause and effect of Christ means that those who doubt Christ will be disproved. Now with that, let's turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 2, where we find the fourth part of this saying that Paul was presenting to Timothy. I want to begin reading again there at verse 11, because there Paul writes, "This is a faithful saying. For if we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself." Here in the final section of this faithful saying, Paul speaks of those who are faithless. It'll help to understand that this word, well, it could be talking about two different groups of people, because it could be referring to those who have no faith in God, which is not to suggest that they don't have faith. The word faithless doesn't mean that they just have no faith within themselves. Popular argument amongst atheists in this day and age is to say, well, I just don't have enough faith to believe in God. Well, that's not even a true statement. They have enough faith to reject God. Therefore, they have enough faith to believe in Him. And so the whole concept, well, I just don't have enough faith to believe in God, it's just not true, because they're believing every day that they will die and not stand before a holy God. So if you have enough faith to reject God, then you have enough faith to believe in Him also. I personally think that it takes more faith to be an atheist. I personally don't have that much faith, and so I will believe in the God of the Bible. But Paul here, when he's talking about the faithless, he's talking about the unbeliever. The unbeliever is the faithless person simply because they refuse to place their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. At the same time, though, we must understand that the word faithless, it can also refer to someone who betrays a trust or those who behave in an unfaithful way. And while the Christian is the person who has placed their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, the fact is every Christian struggles from time to time with the doubts that arise from our fleshly faithlessness. That's what sin is. Sin is an act of faithlessness. The Christian who sins is the Christian who sees what God's Word says and thinks that they know better. They hear what God says in His Word and they go, well, I won't get those consequences in my life. I won't really reap what I sow. And so they continue to live that life. These are acts of faithlessness on our parts. And it's not to say that every time we commit an act of faithlessness, which is sin, we lose our salvation. That's not what I'm suggesting. What I do mean to say, though, is that Paul could be writing about unbelievers and believers here in our text. Because while unbelievers are living in their faithlessness, Christians waver. Well, regardless of which group Paul was actually talking about here, the effect is the same. Whether it's an unbeliever who applies their faithlessness to their rejection of God, or whether it's a believer who struggles to really believe what God has said, the effect is the same in both cases. Look again there at verse 13 where Paul declares, if we are faithless, He remains faithful. This word faithful comes from a Greek word that in this context it points to a trustworthy person who shows themselves faithful in the transaction of business or the execution of commands or the discharge of official duties. Always faithful. And from this we see that the Lord then is a trustworthy God who is always able to fulfill every promise made. According to Paul, the reason why is due to the fact that he can't deny himself. And when Paul tells us there at the end of verse 13 that God cannot deny Himself, he's actually pointing to the unchanging and infinite nature of God. And from this, we must understand that since God is an infinite being, then He's also infinite in all of His attributes, which means that He never changes. And we have to understand that it's hard to understand that. And the reason why is because we ourselves as humans, we're potential beings. We have the potential for change. We have the potential to become. God has no potential. He just is. God is the actual being who is infinite in all of His attributes. Therefore, He is the same yesterday and today and forever. And while the infinite nature of God causes us to think about all the things that He can do, like when we think about God's infinity, we think about, you know, the all-knowingness of God. We think about His all-powerfulness. We think about all those things that He's just limitless in. But we oftentimes fail to recognize that His infinite nature also makes Him limited in some things. Now, before you throw rocks at me and call me a heretic, let me explain what I mean. Augustine pointed out that there are three things which are impossible for God: to die, to lie, and to be deceived. God can't die because He is life. God can't lie because He is truth. God can't be deceived because He's all-knowing. And from this, we should conclude then that God could never, ever, ever contradict Himself, nor would He ever act in a way that was unfaithful to His nature. He can't deny Himself. He can't become a God that He's not. And what this means is that those who doubt Him and what He says will only end up disproven. And listen, nobody understood this more than Peter. Remember, it was during the Last Supper when Jesus turned to Peter and He told him, hey, Pete, before the rooster crows, you'll deny Me three times. Now, if Peter was a smart cat, he would have just said, sorry. Sorry in advance for what I'm about to do that I don't know. But he didn't. He argued with the Lord. Peter rose up and said, even if I have to die with You, I will not deny You. Well, we all kind of know how that turned out, right? From this, I would encourage everyone here to learn a lesson from the life of Peter. And that lesson is this: God is always right. All the time. And He's never wrong. Therefore, everything He says will come to pass. And every truth He communicates to us is correct, even if our opinion says something else. And whenever we find ourselves reading His Word and we think, well, I don't know about that, just remember Peter. Because while we might not understand everything that God says, He's still right. Because He cannot deny Himself. Therefore, if you find yourself disagreeing with God's Word, you have to change directions quickly, or else you will be disproved. Don't doubt it. You will be disproved. And the fact is, nobody likes to be disproved. I mean, take a quick informal survey. Hands up. Who likes to be disproved? No hands went up. Nobody wants to be disproven. Therefore, if you want to find yourself at the end of your life standing before the holy God of heaven and earth, you want to be proven right, let's just agree with Him every day for the rest of our lives then. Let's read His Word, understand what it says, and agree with Him and align our lives accordingly so that when we stand before Him, the Lord can say, well done, good and faithful servant. Please believe me, when it comes to cause and effect relationships, it'll be easier to escape the cause and effect relationship of gravity today than to escape the cause and effect relationship that we have with Christ. You will do a better job to go outside and jump and hopefully float up into outer space. That would be easier than to escape the cause and effect of Christ. Therefore, we should be certain today, we should leave today with all certainty that those who die in Christ will also live with Him. Because it's only through the substitutionary death of Christ that we can receive the forgiveness that God offers to us. And with that forgiveness, the promise of eternal life. Not only that, but we should be certain today that those who endure with Christ will also reign with Him, because it's the Christian who faithfully serves the Lord with the spiritual gifts that we've been given who will also be given greater measures of authority in the kingdom yet to come. And when it comes to those who deny Christ, we can be certain today that those who deny Him will also be denied, because it's those who reject the free gift of God's grace who are also choosing to receive the wrath of God. Finally, we can be certain that those who doubt Christ will eventually be disproved. Therefore, let's receive the Word of God with all readiness. Let's realize today that God can't lie. He's not deceiving us, and He's certainly not going to change His mind. Therefore, let's align our lives according to the truths of God's Word. And then we can be certain that we'll always enjoy the best benefits that come from the cause and effect of Christ. Let's pray. Lord,